Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Happy Tuesday to you. Hope your week is going well so far. Well, here's my question for you today. Do you have a question about the Bible, about a question you've always wanted to ask, maybe were afraid to ask? Well, we have one of our favorite Bible scholars back on the show with us today. Ron Rhodes joins us. He's got a brand new book out titled The Big Book of Bible Answers, A Guide to Understanding the Most Challenging Questions. So this is your chance. And no question is a bad question, okay? And if you feel like you want to be anonymous, you can do that too. We're opening up those phone lines right away. Got lots of great questions on Facebook as well. And so this is your chance. Ron, to me, is just one of the most grounded biblical scholars, and I love hearing from him. I love his humble, godly approach. So you are in safe hands. If you've got a question, now's the time to ask it. We only have two copies of Ron's book to give away, but everybody who gets on the air will get some kind of book. First two callers will get Ron's book, all right? On your mark, get set, go. 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So let me tell you about our guest, and we'll get this conversation started. Ron Rhodes is a president of Reasoning from the Scripture Ministries. He's heard regularly on national radio, keynote for national conferences, and has written over 50 books, including the Topical Handbook of Bible Prophecy and Cyber Meltdown. He holds degrees from Dallas Theological Seminary and teaches at Dallas Seminary, Biola University, and others. You can learn more about him on the web at ronrhodes.com. Ron, welcome back to the show. So great to have you with us again today.
Well, thank you so much. It's always good to be with you.
Well, as you know, since you're a veteran to Live the Promise, we like to start out talking scripture from our guests. And do you have a verse that God's been speaking to you about these days?
Well, you know, this morning I was reading the Bible, and one of my favorite verses just popped off the page, and that's, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." And that's James 1, verse 22. I think the reason I love that verse is that it applies not only for us to be righteous and pure and to seek God's will and so forth, but it also affects the way that we deal with our society around us. You know, we ought to be light in our world. We ought to be salt in our world. And we ought to be involved helping people socially out there. And so I think that that verse has got multiple layers of application, and it, you know, it's one of those verses you just can't ignore.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, thank you for sharing that today. Well, as we process the calls, I want to give you a couple questions from Facebook. Here's one. Beck asks this question. I've been wondering lately about salvation for people with limited mental capacities. It seems natural to assume someone unable to understand the concepts of sin and grace, perhaps someone who's not even verbal, would be reconciled to God because of his grace, but I don't see where the Bible speaks directly to this topic. All people are born into a sinful state, so obviously God has to deal with the need of reconciliation in some way. Maybe there isn't a clear answer, or isn't it something we can truly know? But I'm interested in anyway. Great question. What do you say?
Well, that is a good question. In fact, I have actually written at least one chapter in one of my books, and I don't even remember which book it's in. But it's called Heaven for Those Who Can't Believe. And the idea is this. Now, this includes not just people who may be mentally challenged. It also includes babies or infants that die before they have the opportunity to come into moral awareness. And so what about babies, and what about those who are mentally challenged, who really cannot understand the content of the gospel? Well, I believe that they are saved. It is not that they don't have a sin nature, because they do have a sin nature. You can pick up a lovely little baby, and it feels so smooth, and you know, the hair is so soft, and the baby smells so good, at least most of the time. And, you know, the thing is that inside, deep within, there is a sin nature. And one person told me it crops up around age 2. I don't know about that, but it seems like there might be a good case for that.
Exactly.
But, you know, the thing is that at the moment that they die, it's at that moment and not before that Christ automatically applies the benefits of his death to that child or to that person who is mentally challenged. And so this is all based upon God's grace. You know, when you look at the judgment in Revelation 21, people are judged for what they have done. And, you know, you can't hold people responsible to do something that they cannot do. Mm. A young baby, for example, is not capable of exercising faith in God or to understand the gospel. And by the way, I might mention to you the age of accountability. There's no one age for that, but it's whenever a child comes into moral awareness. And there's another verse in James that talks about that when a person knows it is wrong to do something and he does it anyway, then that is sin. When you come into moral awareness, that is when you know the difference between right and wrong, and that's when you become accountable. Hmm. And so, like I said, it's different age for every person, but I believe that God's glorious grace supports the idea that they are saved.
Mm, so good. Well, that really answers Crystal's question, but I just want to share what she says anyway. She said she saw an article yesterday that talked about when life begins, and this article is saying that it isn't until that baby takes that first breath. And she says, as a multiple miscarriage survivor, I didn't like what that article was saying because it was leading to the conclusion that no, there's not even life until breath, the first breath is taken. And she says, I think the baby had life and was life. And that's really what you're saying, even in a miscarriage situation?
Oh, absolutely. In fact, I have two children that I have not even met yet.
Hmm. Wow.
They're up in heaven. We've had two miscarriages and, they've gone straight to be with the Lord. You know, the scriptures are very, very clear that baby within the womb has a body, soul, and spirit. It is a complete human being that is within the womb. And when you look at verses like Psalm 139, where David is talking about how God knit him together within the womb, and you look at Jeremiah 1, which talks about how God even had a purpose for Jeremiah while he was yet within the womb and so forth, they are real, genuine persons, though undeveloped.
Yeah.
They are
not
developed, but they are real human beings. And so at the moment of death, what takes place is this. The word death, it's the Greek word thanatos, and it means separation. At the moment of death, the spirit separates from the body. And in the case of the unborn infant, the spirit would separate from the fetus within and go straight to heaven. Mm. And one day, all of us get a body upgrade. That's the resurrection body. And that's a body that has what I call permaflesh.
Hmm.
In other words, it never dies. And so that's something to look forward to.
You know, speaking of Psalm 139, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I remember in college, and it was my professor wasn't a believer, but she was describing the whole fertilization process. And she turned around and says, you know, it's an absolute miracle that this ever happens once. that you know what I mean? That a baby is conceived. And you think about the miracle of conception of a baby being conceived and growing in the mother's womb. You know, of course God was involved with that. I mean, it's just such a miracle. But
well, it is a miracle. You know, just in terms of individual organs, it's a miracle. I mean, look at the eyeball, for example. The eyeball is not just a single unit. It's got multiple working parts. That can't happen by accident, as in evolution. That has every evidence of being designed. I mean, there's a lens in there, and there's a iris, and there's a sclerota, and there's just all kinds of things within there that mechanically work together, working in sync with the brain to produce not just vision, but a sense of, you know, the ability to detect distance and perspective and so forth. Again, that's something that clearly indicates design, every bit as much as the phone that I'm talking into right now gives evidence for design.
Yeah. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's masterpiece, created anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the wonderful things he planned for us long ago. I love that verse. Talking to Ron Rhodes today about his book, The Big Book of Bible Answers, a guide to understanding the most challenging questions. And so maybe you've got a question for our guest today. First two callers get a copy of Ron's book. Give us a call, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. You can go in through our website if you want to, myfaithradio.com. Also on my Facebook page, lots of great questions. So Laurel says, this one's a doozy. She says, women in ministry, women pastors/preachers. There's a couple of verses many people argue and debate on. What was Paul saying? What do you say, Ron?
Well, you know, that is a very controversial issue. I've actually written articles on this topic, and it's not the kind of article you write to be a popular guy.
I bet.
Yeah. In fact, I've never gotten so much mail in my life when that particular article came out. But here's what I think. I think, first of all, men and women are co-partners in ministry, but they're different ministries that they're involved in. We do know that there are cases where women can be involved in training men. We know that Priscilla and Aquila, for example, were both involved in training Apollos. Now, Apollos became very strong in the scriptures, and here you have a husband and wife team working together, and apparently the wife was working under the headship of the husband in this case. I don't think that absolute silence is spoken of by Paul, because the scriptures also make reference to women prophesying within the church. But nevertheless, it is my firm belief, based upon what the Apostle Paul wrote, that only men can be head pastors of the church. Again, this is an area where Christians agree to disagree in an agreeable way, sometimes not an agreeable way, but I prefer it to be in an agreeable way. And let me just say this, Susie, they both have a different interpretive outlook on things. In other words, some believe that Paul was just addressing the culture of his day. And if you believe that Paul was just addressing the culture of his day, then you could argue that those verses about men headship or male headship within the church may not apply today. But if you believe that Paul was arguing theologically and not based upon culture, then everything becomes different. Everything applies to today just like it did yesterday. And it's that latter viewpoint that I personally hold to. In other words, I believe that Paul is arguing theologically for a truth that is applicable to all people in all ages. Mm. And so, again, you know, if you disagree with me, let's just do it in an agreeable way. You're my brother and sister out there, whoever you are. And, you know, if I'm wrong, I'm open to correction. I don't think that I am, because I've studied it in great detail, but if I am wrong, just like every other Christian, we all ought to be open to correction.
Indeed. So. Yeah, I so appreciate that. And again, I always appreciate your tone so much. This question is, I can't catch that first name, but it says, reiterate on grace, because some people think that it's a license to practice sin. Good question. What do you say?
Oh, boy. I'll tell you what. There are Christians like that. You know, they talk about grace, and they think that all they got to do is confess something, and that's the end of that. Well, it is true that we confess our sins to God, but to confess our sins to God, the Greek word means to have the mind of God. And if you have the mind of God about sin, then you're going to understand that sin is greatly offensive to God. Now, the word grace literally means unmerited favor, and the flip side of that doctrine is mercy, which means undeserved or withheld punishment. So not only do we receive, you know, God's unmerited favor, but God withholds his punishment, and all that's based upon Jesus Christ. But that cannot be used as a license to sin. And, you know, I'm thinking about Hebrews 12 as an example, as well as other verses like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. All of these passages talk about the reality that if the Christian sins and chooses to remain in sin and not turn from that sin because of grace or whatever else, God will discipline that believer. You know, God may choose to inflict an illness upon you. He may bring circumstances into your life that are painful, and he does it because he loves you. In other words, it all comes down to this. You will respond to God's light, or you will respond to his heat. God wants you to respond to his light in the Word of God, but if you choose not to, God may bring just enough heat to bring you back into fellowship with him. And if I might put it this way, Susie, you know, I've got children. And if my children engaged in a course of action that was damaging to them, the most unloving thing I could do would be to ignore it.
Right.
If I truly love my children, I'm going to take action, even disciplinary action, to bring them back into a proper course so that they don't end up destroying themselves. And so God is the same way with each one of us.
You know, I don't remember where I read this, but about how a shepherd practice would be if they had a little tiny sheep that was prone to wander into trouble, he would break his legs and he would carry him personally around his neck. And so that little sheep not only had to heal, so he had to be close to the shepherd, but he would get a sense of the scent of his shepherd and the safety of the shepherd. And he would end up bonding even more so with the shepherd. And I thought, what a picture that is, this loving, protective shepherd saying, this is going to hurt you and it's going to hurt me, but I'm bringing you close to me so that you bond with me and understand this is all about protection and guidance. And I think that is a beautiful picture of the way the Lord leads us, even though it doesn't always feel so beautiful.
Well, you know, we can look at the divine shepherd in the life of David. You know, David was a shepherd, and David is the one that wrote Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And God, the shepherd, took some pretty severe action with David. You might remember when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, a lot of people think that it was pretty quick that that David repented and turned back to God. But in reality, when you examine biblical chronology, it was almost a year that had passed.
Wow.
And what happened during that year? Well, you know, David gives the answer there in Psalm 51. He says, "Lord, your hand was heavy upon me, and I became ill, and all the energy drained out of my body." In other words, God brought disciplinary action as the divine shepherd because he loved David too much to leave David alone.
Hmm.
He wanted David to turn back to the path of Godhood. And so that disciplinary action did exactly that. And so let's just remember that God always has a motive of love. He's not up there like watching to drop a piano on your head just to get, you know, cause pain or something.
Yeah.
God always has a purpose for allowing you to go through some of these difficult circumstances because they not only clean up our act, as it were, but they also serve to strengthen our faith muscles.
Mm. And this motive is just love, loving protection. You know, Scripture talks about if you are in Christ, you can't continue to sin. You can't continue to sin. I mean, we're all prone to wander and we have seasons that we'd rather forget. But isn't there something in us, it's the Holy Spirit in us, that makes us bothered about our sin? Even if we're sinning, we're bothered by it?
Well, yeah. And, you know, there's a real struggle that each of us faces every day. And that struggle, I think, continues up until the time we're with the Lord in heaven when we no longer have a sin nature. But while we're on earth, you know, we do constantly have this sense of struggle within. I'm thinking about the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7. And this is written after Paul was actually an apostle. This is not referring to before he became a Christian. It's referring to him as an apostle and a Christian. And Paul talks about how, you know, I'm doing the things that I don't want to do and the things that I know I should do, I don't do. And this struggle is just continuing. And who's going to deliver me from this big mess? And then he says, the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord, we've got Jesus Christ, and in Christ there is no condemnation. Now, here's a very important fact. You do not have the power to live the Christian life or to clean up your act or to take up that, you know, to deal with that sin that makes you stumble so easily. You do not have the power to do it. Your best option every morning when you get up is to not only get into the Word of God, but walk in deep fellowship with God for the whole day. Because when you're walking with Jesus and the Holy Spirit is manifesting through you, that is what takes care of those temptations and that sin problem. Don't try to take care of the sin problem so you can then, you know, get back to God. Turn to God first. And it's God's power that enables you to overcome that sin. But here's one more tip. Boy, I could start preaching right here.
Do it. Just do it, Ron. No, go for it.
You know, we can. Your best option for not sinning, too, is to do it at the moment of temptation. Right at the moment of temptation. Look, the more that you think about sin, the more your fallen mind is going to find reasons why you should sin. The longer you wait in making a decision whether you ought to engage in whatever sin it is that you're thinking about, the less chance there is of you turning from that sin. It's kind of like this. If you're sinning at first, it's kind of like a spider web is around you. It's easy to break away. But if you wait 10 seconds and you're still thinking about doing that sin, it becomes dental floss. If you wait another 20 seconds and you're still thinking about that sin with your fallen mind, it becomes a rope. And if you're still thinking about it a minute later with your fallen mind pondering all the reasons why you should sin, that sin becomes a barbed wire. It's hard to escape. Your best option when you feel a temptation coming on is to turn from it at that moment by the power of the Spirit.
Preach it, Ron. That is awesome. I love it. I think it's excellent. And I have to say to my dear friend listening today, you're so quiet today. Normally we light up that board. So I want to hear from you. We've got a question, or you would even want to chime into the conversation. I would absolutely love to hear from you. 877-933-2484. Again, 877-933-2484. Gladys calling in from Duluth. And I absolutely love that name, Gladys. She's calling in from Duluth, Minnesota. She's got a question for Ron. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
And Ron. Well, here is my question is how to respond to this fellow. You know, he's older. He's in his 80s, and I would think that he'd be seeking. You know, he seems to be an unbeliever. So what he has said about, you know, about the Bible is that it's a bunch or it's a group of Hebrews or Jews getting together under a palm tree and coming up with these stories. And I'm just not sure how to respond to them. It's so ridiculous because we know the Old Testament and prophecy.
Gladys
making kind of a joke of the Bible. That is something people dreamt up, the Jewish people.
I'm going to have Ron respond to you, but I just want to make sure you're going to get a copy of Ron's book. And I think you are going to find so many answers. It's this book will equip you to answer your friend and, of course, keep praying for him. But, Ron, what do you say?
Well, I'm glad that you can get the free book because there's one chapter in there called Scripture, From God to Us, and then there's a second chapter called The Trustworthiness of the Bible. And both of those chapters deal with the kinds of issues that you'll need to be aware of in answering this person. I would say first, number one, pray that God would open this person's heart. You might remember Lydia in Acts 16. The Lord opened her heart so that she could understand what Paul was talking about. And that's a good prayer to pray. Pray that God would open his heart because you and yourself do not have the power to unlock his heart. Secondly, though, you know, you can focus on the issue of God's revelation and God's communication to us. The thing about the Bible is that it's God's love letter to us. Yes, he used human beings in communicating it, but God, the Holy Spirit, was in charge of the whole process, and it was God communicating to human beings. And that means that the Bible's voice is God's voice. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And what I've done in the book is I provided all the evidence you need, including manuscript evidence and archaeology, and how prophecy is a proof of divine inspiration where God tells the future thousands of years in advance. And I would also close by talking to this person and remind him what Paul said, and that is that now is the day of salvation. We're not going to live forever, and the older you get, the closer you get to the day where you're going to depart this life. And so, like Paul said, now is the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord while his voice may yet be heard.
Thank you so much, Gladdy. We've got a caller. Deanna is calling in from Plymouth, Minnesota. Deanna, welcome. You're on with Ron Rhodes.
Hi, Susie and Ron.
Hey.
I was thinking, what about all of the violence in the Old Testament? It seems to be a common argument among critics that God was so violent, and even as a believer, when I read it sometimes, it's pretty intense. What are your thoughts on God's cleansing, I guess?
Good question.
Well, you know, some people will claim that God is cruel and vindictive, and the thing that you have to understand is that it's very much like cancer in a human body. When you have cancer, you have to excise that cancer, because if you don't excise that cancer, then that cancer is not only going to grow all over the body, but it's going to eventually kill the body. And God knows the same thing is true in terms of human society. The Canaanites were so cruel and so vindictive and so cancerous and oppressive that God knew that what they were doing would spread to all humanity and kill all humanity unless they were excised like a cancer. I must tell you that these people were into burning their children alive in honor of their false gods. They were engaged in having sexual relations with animals and beasts. I could go into some of the really loathsome things as if those things are not loathsome enough, but these people were as fallen as you could imagine, and they were unrepentant. The Canaanites were aware of God's dealing with Egypt. They knew what God did to Egypt, and they had a 40-year head start in understanding that this true God existed, and yet they refused to turn back to God. Now, I want you to keep one thing in mind. God always shows grace when people turn back to him. That's what he did with Nineveh. Nineveh was evil too, and they were going to be destroyed, but they turned back to God, and God let them live and bless them. The Canaanites refused, and they were not acting blindly. And so they rebelled against the true God of the universe, and the God of the universe had no option but to respond in judgment, because if he didn't, all humanity could end up being destroyed by their cancerous influence.
Mm. And yet that's so different than some of our history of mankind forcing others to try to bend their knee to Christ, right?
Yeah, I'm not sure what you're saying.
You know, I mean, just in our history, when you hear about some of the campaigns, and I'm just drawing a blank all
of
a sudden.
Sure, mm-hmm. I understand what mm-hmm. you're saying. Yeah, human beings have done, you know, we hear about the inhumanity of humanity.
Right.
You know, I'm thinking, for example, of the gas chambers under Hitler,
mm-hmm.
where you had multiple, not just men and women, but young children that were killed as well. And so that's an example of a heinous individual placing himself in the position of God, but acting extremely sinfully. And the thing of it is that nobody's getting away with anything. Scripture is very clear in terms of the great white throne judgment that there are degrees of punishment in hell. This takes a lot of people by surprise. They don't know this, but there are degrees of punishment. And one thing we know for certain is that the dictators and the Hitlers of human history who have engaged in these heinous crimes against humanity will be punished far more severely than, say, for example, a non-Christian moralist who rejects Christ. God is perfectly just in all of his judgments. And even though sometimes it might seem like evil is getting out of control, the fact is that the clock is ticking and God will only let it go so far. And one day, Christ is going to come again. And when Christ comes again, I challenge anyone to say that God has not dealt effectively with the problem of evil.
Indeed. More with Ron Rhodes in a moment.
Deep, way down, deep, way down, deep down in my heart. Oh, deep, way down, deep, way down, deep down in my heart. I got the love.
I have the love
of Jesus.
I got the love.
I have the love of Jesus.
I got the love.
I have the love of Jesus. And it's deep down in my heart.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to one of our favorite Bible scholars, Ron Rhodes. He's got a great book titled The Big Book of Bible Answers, a guide to understanding the most challenging questions. This is your chance to ask the question you always wanted to. Here you go, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. So, Ron, I've just got so many great questions that came to me on Facebook. And so here's one. Debbie says, about the tribulation, is it a literal 7 years? And she says, Bible verses to look at, rapture, when, and Bible verses would help. So there you go.
Well, that's a great question, and in fact, I do believe it will be 7 years. Daniel makes this clear in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 27, where he talks about 77s, or 70 weeks of years, and the last week of years has not yet taken place. And so the way that it basically boils down to is that the first 69 groups of 7 years counted the years from the going out of the word to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the coming of the Messiah. And, of course, the Messiah is Jesus Christ, and the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem to proclaim himself as Israel's Messiah was exactly 483 years, or 69 groups of 7 years, from the day that the command was given to build Jerusalem. Now, at that point, the clock stopped, and there's been a gap ever since, and that clock's going to start again, according to Daniel 9, verse 27, when this future individual known as the Antichrist signs a covenant with Israel. And at that point, this seven-year countdown to the second coming begins. And that's what we call the tribulation period.
Hmm. And, you know, we've talked about this when you've been on before, that there's the pre-trib position, there's the mid-trib and the post-trib, and you stand, and I do too, that the tribulation will happen, I mean, that the rapture will happen before the tribulation. Maybe make your case for that. We're going to take Diane's call in just a moment, but make your case for the rapture happening prior to the tribulation.
Well, you know, for one thing, God has a long habit of rescuing his people before judgment falls. You know, the rescue of Noah and his family would be one good example of that, but there's many other examples too. And the word rapture actually comes from 1 Thessalonians 4:17, where we see the word caught up. We're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's from the Latin word rapturo. And among the evidences for this are the following. There's not a single Old Testament reference on the tribulation period that mentions the church being there. There's not a single New Testament passage of Scripture on the tribulation that mentions the church as being there. We learn from 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 that God promises to deliver believers from the wrath to come. It's got a definite article there. It seems to refer to a specific period of wrath that is yet to fall on humankind. And God says he's going to deliver his people from the wrath to come. And, you know, when you look at John 14, verses 1 to 3, compare that with Revelation 3:10, and compare all that with 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, it seems to me, based on a literal reading of these texts, that God is going to remove his people before the judgments fall, primarily because God doesn't judge sin twice.
Those of us who have trusted
in Christ, our sins have been judged by Christ on the cross, you see.
Yeah.
And so unbelievers will remain on the earth, and so they'll take the full brunt of the judgments that fall on that, you know, during that time. The good news, though, Susie, is that God will still be active, reaching out to people, and there will be a great harvest of people. In fact, Revelation 7 makes reference to a great multitude of people who become believers during the tribulation period.
And even though it costs them greatly, there'll be people that come to saving knowledge.
Well, that's right. It will cost them. In fact, there's a good chance you're going to become a martyr if you become a believer. At the very least, you're not going to eat. And I say that because Revelation 13 tells us that when the Antichrist comes into power, he will control who can buy and sell. That means he controls who eats and who does not eat. You either receive his mark and submit to worshiping the Antichrist and you eat well, or you follow God and you do not eat well, except for what, you know, God might provide you through the underground, which I'm sure will exist. But the fact is that, you know, how much better it would be to trust in the Lord now, because if the rapture were to happen next week, for example, and we don't know when it's going to happen, but you'd be spared all that anyway.
Mm.
And so it just seems to me it makes good sense to become a Christian, not only for our eternal benefits, but even being spared things like the tribulation period.
Mm. So many questions for you. Today we have Ron Rhodes on, so this is your chance to ask the Bible question you've always wanted to ask. 877-933-2484. We have Diane on hold calling in from Delano. She's been extremely patient. Diane, welcome. You're on with Ron Rhodes.
Well, thank you, Susie and Ron. I have a good girlfriend. She's very religious, but she prays to Mary, and I ask her why she can't just pray to God directly, and she says, well, if you pray to Mary, she's got more clout in getting her prayers answered. And I'm saddened for her. And I don't know if there's a scripture verse I can share with her, but I don't know if that would help because she doesn't read the Bible. Is there anything I can, you know, give her light on this or anything you can say for me to share with her?
Thanks, Diane.
Well, I so appreciate you calling. That is an important issue that I'm sure many other people are wondering about as well. And let me just say right up front that I've got two books that deal with that kind of stuff exclusively. One is The 10 Most Important Things You Can Say to a Catholic, and the other is Reasoning from the Scriptures with Catholics. And, of course, I love Catholics. You know, I've got family members who are Catholics. I want to reach out to them and make sure they understand the gospel. But prayer to Mary is just one of the issues that I do deal with. And here's the thing, prayer is a form of worship. And so prayer, you know, if you're praying to somebody aside from God, that's really a form of worship being rendered to a human being. And according to Scripture in Luke chapter 1, you know, I think starting around verse 40 or 41 on through the rest of the chapter, it's kind of interesting in the Magnificat, which is Mary's song, where she talks about her need of the Savior. She recognizes that she is a sinner in need of the Savior. And while I think that Mary is blessed among all women, like Scripture says, she is not the co-redemptrix and the co-mediatrix like you know, Catholics would like to say. And it's been said that Christ is the head of the church, but Mary is the neck and turns the head whichever way she wants. Well, that's really not in Scripture. And 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that there's one mediator between man and God, and that is Jesus Christ and him alone. Mm-hmm. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. So I would start there, and then if you want a lot more information, then you know, my books can help you a great deal on all that. And again, the goal is to reach them lovingly with the truth of Scripture. Like I said, I love Catholics and would like to see everybody understand that Jesus Christ is not only the mediator, but he is the sole redeemer of our souls.
Well said, well said. So my good friend Daryl asks on Facebook, she says, I'm wondering what hurts the Lord more, sin or our judgment of someone else when they sin. She said she has a hard time when people judge. What are your thoughts?
Well, you know, Scripture tells us that we are to judge rightly. We are not to judge hypocritically like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus did say, you'll know them by their fruits. You know, that kind of thing requires the exercise of correct and righteous judgment. But there's a difference between exercising judgment in that sense and being judgmental. You see, when you're being judgmental, it's almost like you're setting yourself up in the place of God, pronouncing judgment over them. And pronouncing a definitive judgment over someone is God's prerogative. And it seems like to me that if you're truly walking with Jesus and Jesus is shining out through you, don't you think the love of Christ will reach out to people and shine out to people?
Mm-hmm.
I've always believed, Susie, that one of the most important things, especially in evangelism, is not just what you say, but how you say it.
Yeah.
If I might put it this way, can I tell a little story real quick?
Please.
The sun and the moon were talking one day, and or actually the sun and the wind were talking, and the wind says to the sun, you see that man down there with a coat? I bet you I can make him take his coat off faster than you. So the sun said, go for it. So the wind blew its harshest wind against that man, but he didn't take his coat off. He put it on ever tighter. And then the sun said, stand back, let me do my thing. And so the sun turned up its warm glow, and soon enough, the man took off his coat. Now, here's the moral of the story. If you've got an attitude, if you're judgmental, if you're blowing harsh winds of words and comments against somebody, there's going to be a barrier that comes up, and it's not going to come down. But if you turn up the warm glow of love when you're talking to people, those barriers come down. And that's what you want to have happen. That's when people will listen to you from the gospel.
Mm, mercy triumphs over judgment.
Amen.
Amen. 877-933-2484. We're taking your Bible questions. Chime into the conversation. We're talking to Ron Rhodes today. Rachel has an interesting question. She's calling in from Shoreview, Minnesota. Rachel, welcome. You're on the air.
Thanks so much. My question is where do the dinosaurs fit in, and what is creative evolution?
What is what kind of evolution?
Creative, I think she said.
Okay, you're probably referring to creation. Theistic evolution is probably what she meant.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, let's look at those. I believe that the dinosaurs are creatures that God himself made. There's never been a creature that was not made by God. And there are actually references in Scripture that some people may refer to dinosaurs, and the Leviathan would be one good example of that. The description of the Leviathan, for example, doesn't seem to be a normal-sized creature, but a very large marine creature. And I believe that God created all of the animals, including the very large ones and the ones that are, you know, the smaller ones that we have today, and I believe that he created them all at the same time. And I say that for the following reason. When you look at the Cambrian strata of rock, there is a virtual explosion of life forms. If evolution were true, we would expect to see layer by layer in the rocks of simple life forms eventually giving rise to more complex life forms all the way up until the time human beings allegedly came on the scene. But that's not what we see. What we see in the Cambrian strata is a sudden explosion of all animal life forms. And so that leads to support to the idea of creation, the idea that God created everything at the same time. And so to me, I believe that there is actually fossil evidence that supports creationism. Now, what about this theistic evolution? Theistic evolution is held by some Christians in an effort to be able to hold on to both creationism and evolution at the same time. The idea is that God initially began with creation and then used evolution to produce the various life forms in our universe. For example, God might have initially created the general life form, but then that horse developed into a number of other four-legged creatures, you know, that kind of thing. I personally do not hold to that. I think that the Scripture is quite clear in 2 that God literally created all creatures, including human beings. And I think that in terms of human beings, there's no evidence that humans evolved from some kind of a Homo sapien previous to man. He didn't evolve from like an ape-like creature. But rather, according to Genesis 2:7, God created the material part first and then breathed the spirit of life into man.
Wow, thank you.
And so, It seems to be a literal creation spoken of.
Excellent. Excellent answer. Got a number of calls coming in. We're going to try to get all of you in here before the end of the show. Josh is on hold, patiently calling in from Superior, Wisconsin. Josh, welcome. You're on the air with Ron.
Hi. I was just wondering, earlier you were talking about the pre-trib rapture and then the seven-year tribulation starting after the covenant between Israel and the Antichrist. And I'm wondering, is that something that will happen almost immediately after the rapture, being that you're pre-trib, or could it be years before that covenant is signed, which would then prolong the tribulation from starting?
Great question.
Well, that's a great question. A lot of people wrongly assume that when the rapture happens, that that begins, you know, the tribulation immediately after. But that's not the case. In fact, I think that there's a very good case for the idea that there could be a number of years, more precisely 3.5 years, between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. I say that for one reason. There's going to be a massive invasion into Israel one day, according to Ezekiel 38 and 39, by Muslim nations along with Russia. Scripture says that God will destroy this invading force and that Israel will burn the weapons of the invaders for 7 years. Now, you'd naturally assume that that 7 years would be the full 7 years of the tribulation period. But the problem is that in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist moves into Jerusalem and the Jews are kicked out. They all leave Jerusalem. So it would seem that the burning of the weapons has to be done before then, which has led a number of Bible prophecy experts to conclude that perhaps this invasion into Israel takes place maybe 3.5 years before the tribulation period and that the rapture takes place even before that. Sorry if that's a little complex for you. My book, Northern Storm Rising, goes into this in great detail.
And you believe, Ron, that for a pre-trib stance of rapture before the tribulation, every prophecy's basically been fulfilled for that rapture to happen. Really, it could happen any time. Is that right?
Well, that's right. That's why we say that the rapture is an imminent event. It's imminent in the sense that there is nothing left to be fulfilled before the rapture takes place. And there's a number of verses that actually talk about the rapture being not just imminent, but a signless event. Just one good example might be Romans 13, verses 11 and 12, which says that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, but the day is at hand. Mm. A lot of people interpret that as a reference to the rapture, and the word salvation being the salvation that comes to us when Christ snatches us off this earth prior to the beginning of tribulation.
And to me, it's been a little while since I've brushed up on this, but just remembering in my mind, you know, the twinkling of an eye versus every knee will bow, every eye will see him. Twinkling of an eye is less than a blink, and just like that. I mean, they're two such different emphases, aren't they?
Well, that's right. And, you know, in the rapture, there's going to be the twinkling of an eye, but at the second coming, Scripture says in both Matthew 24 and Revelation 1 that every eye will see him. And the particular tense used in the Greek indicates durative action. In other words, people will see Christ for a time coming from the heavens to judge the earth. In fact, there are some scholars, I'm thinking about J. Dwight Pentecost at Dallas Seminary and some others, who believe based upon the original Greek tense here, that perhaps as the earth turns, there will be people all over the earth witnessing the coming of Christ for the heavens, from the heavens for several days before he actually arrives.
Oh, my.
And, boy, I tell you what, that would be an awesome sight because the angelic armies as well as redeemed Christians will be returning with Christ at that moment.
Boy, if there's ever, we need to live as ones who are spoken for. And this, why I love having you on, Ron, is just it's such a constant reminder to live with eternity in mind. And anything done here for Christ will last. But all the living we do for ourselves to save face, to present well, will burn up. And so, I mean, he is coming. And, boy, I'm sorry. Now I'm preaching. Okay, we've got Becky calling in from Litchfield, and she's got a question for you. Becky,
hello,
welcome.
Hello, thank you. I have always felt that we're living in a time of grace, and yet when a national or an international disaster happens, or even when the hurricane destroyed New Orleans, I've heard a lot of national Christian leaders say that that's God's judgment.
Yeah.
And I just would like your comment on that.
Well, you know, at the risk of sounding judgmental, because I don't want to sound judgmental, but I want to answer biblically, who can say that they know the mind of God on these issues? Isn't it a little bit presumptuous to speak for God on an issue like that? Here's the way I prefer to look at it. Evil came into the universe when Adam and Eve fell. They sinned and turned against God. And you might ask yourself, well, how does that relate to natural disasters? Well, Scripture indicates that when the fall took place, it had a cosmic effect. In fact, the earth became cursed, and the earth became futile, according to both Genesis 3 and Romans 8. In fact, the creation today is crying out in futility for deliverance. And so the entire cosmos, the earth included, was affected by the fall of man. And to me, that accounts for some of the natural disasters that we see taking place, including earthquakes and tsunamis and various other things. Now, far be it from me to say that God cannot judge a nation. God can. And in fact, in Romans 1, we are told that God judges nations. And if a nation rebels and turns against God, God will hand them over to strong delusion and bring judgment upon them. Honestly, that's one of the things I'm concerned about for America. But I'm certainly not going to put myself in God's place and claim that I know his mind and say definitively that this tsunami or that earthquake was a judgment of God against those people. You know, I'm a lot more concerned about cleaning up my own act and cleaning up, you know, the act of my country, so to speak, instead of judging other countries. I think that is a much safer policy, to leave judgment in the hands of the living God.
Yeah, I love that. And I think as each of us as Americans to be on our knees daily, have mercy on us, God. Have mercy on our nation.
Yes.
You know, turn the hearts of the wayward back to you. And Kay has been holding patiently, calling in from Marshalltown, Iowa, with a question for you. Kay, first of all, thank you for your patience and welcome. You're on the air.
My question's about baptism for the dead from 1 Corinthians 15:29, and I don't, was it practiced or is it practiced? I've heard of maybe Mormons doing that, but I don't know other scriptures. And
well, you know, that's a great question. That is a favorite verse among the Mormons, and they believe that they need to get baptism for the, you know, they need to get baptized for the dead, because they believe that people in the afterlife can respond positively to a re-preaching of the gospel and get saved in the afterlife. And so they need to have somebody get baptized on earth in proxy for their dead relatives. That's their idea. And they base that on 1 Corinthians 15:29, that makes reference to baptism for the dead. Now, I want you to notice something in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul refers to the Corinthian believers and himself using first-person pronouns. He says, we and I. But when he comes to that verse about baptism for the dead, he switches to the third person, they. So a plain reading of the text would seem to indicate that Paul is referring to people outside the Christian camp in Corinth, maybe some kind of cult or local religious group that held to pagan beliefs. Whatever it is, Paul did not encourage his hearers to have it. He merely cited it as an illustration, and there's not a single reference anywhere else to a baptism for the dead by Paul or any other apostle or Christ himself. And let me also mention to you that according to Luke 16, verses 19 to 31, once you die, your time is over. You don't have the opportunity to respond to the gospel in the afterlife as Mormons would have you believe.
You know, I got a note this past year from a woman who was at a retreat that I spoke at, and she said a bunch of us prayed this woman to this retreat. She said she gave her life to Christ at the retreat, and 2 months later was killed in a car accident. And we just don't know. We don't know.
Well, we don't. You know, just recently we had a guy that my daughter went to school with. I mean, it's at a university, and he's just a young guy. And he was driving home from a fellow college student from his dorm. Just a small 2 mile trip. He took his eye off the road just for really a fraction of a second and ended up crashing into a tree and died. You know, you just don't know. And that just emphasizes to be prepared for the moment. You know, like Paul said again, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. And don't wait.
Amen. See if we can, you know, I bet we could squeeze in a couple more calls. So if you've got a call, a question, right now is your time, because we got to wrap up in literally 2 minutes. 877-933-2484. 877-933-2484. We've got Laura Jean, I believe, calling from South Dakota. Welcome. You're on the air.
Hi. Thank you. thank you.
Mm-hmm.
I guess this is kind of a similar question. Pardon me. My grandfather recently died, and I prayed for his salvation while he was alive, but he never gave me any sign of turning to God. And so I've really been struggling with God, understanding God's eternal judgment on men. And so it kind of relates to the last question. So any suggestions you have for further understanding that in his mercy and his love?
Bless you.
Well, bless your heart. I'm sorry to hear about that. And I know that each one of us resonate with you because we all have family members and friends where we can say the same thing about them. But let me just encourage you with the reality that God is a God of mercy and grace, and that you don't know all the circumstances in his life. And what you need to do is just to trust God. You don't know what the future holds. You don't know what the future judgment holds. And you can't say definitively where his heart was. God is the perfect judge, and he looks deep within the heart to discern why people act the way that they do. And I've long told people that one of the most common words that people are going to hear initially in heaven is, wow. In other words, there are going to be a lot of surprises in heaven.
Hmm.
And so if I'm going to err, I want to err on the side of mercy and grace and just trust God with the things that I can't understand. You know, I've often told people that when you don't understand why certain things happen in life, that is the most important time to anchor yourself on the things that you do understand. And the things that you do understand are the things that are found in the pages of Scripture. And so, like I said, I've chosen to deal with this in my own life by focusing on God's great love and mercy and just pray that somehow, some way before they died, you know, they had some kind of a inner transformation that we just don't know about. But we have to leave it with God.
Mm.
Laura, we have to leave it with God.
Laura Jean, God bless you, and thank you for your call. And, I mean, we literally have just probably a minute left before I have to ask you to pray, Ron. But let's just talk for just a moment about salvation. We're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. And that road is wide as far as how we look, how we walk it out. And there is, to refer back to my friend Daryl's question, so much judgment. And yet we're saved by grace. It does matter what we do with the grace, how we live it out. Maybe talk about that, because I think that there are times where parents and friends and relatives get nervous about if someone's not walking it out the way we think they should walk it out. So make the case for salvation in the process of sanctification.
Well, you know, sanctification is a lifelong process. You know, after you become a believer, God begins to work in your life so that you take on the family likeness. But you never arrive in this life. You don't arrive to that perfect sanctification until you're in heaven. Up until that time, we're going to all blow it from time to time, including yours truly. I am a sinner saved by grace.
Oh, I thought you were talking about me.
No. I am a sinner, and every day, but for the grace of God,
that's
I would
right.
be lost as anybody else. And so let that be an encouragement to our hearers. The fact is that all of us are just engulfed in sin. And that's why Christ has based his entire salvation on grace and mercy. And once you trust in Christ for this wonderful gift, God begins to work in your life day by day. And whenever you blow it, you stand back up, you brush the dust off, you confess your sin to God, and you just get back into fellowship with him on a daily basis. Keep short accounts with God. Consider it to be spiritual breathing. When you become aware of sin, breathe out the sin. Breathe in God's sense of forgiveness and restored fellowship, and then live day by day.
Mm. Well, Ron, I gave you so much time because I wanted to hear what you had to say, but we ran out of prayer time because it's time to go now. But this was so wonderful, and I pray you'll come back and be with us again next month if it works out with your schedule.
Oh, I'd love to. Thank you.
Mm.
God bless.
Thanks so much for tuning in today. This is Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. We were talking to Ron Rhodes about his great book, The Big Book of Bible Answers. Tomorrow we're going to talk about the fear of others' opinions. Ed Welch is my guest, and we're talking about his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. You won't want to miss that conversation. Thanks for tuning in today. Remember this, the Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who keeps you strong to the end. Have a great afternoon. Walk intimately with him.